We have been looking at the subject of fellowship. And last week we were looking from Romans 14 at the fact that fellowship does not involve finding your biggest Bible. I suspect it was no accident that last Sunday evening someone produced a Brown's Bible. If you've never seen a Brown's Bible, it's about so thick, and it weighs a ton, and if you could manage to lift it above your shoulders, it would come down with a very hard thud upon a person's head. But that is not what fellowship is about. Fellowship is not about browbeating people and saying, "No, you're wrong, you should believe this." Because if you did that, then there would be much more unanimity in churches. Now, fellowship is not about forcing people to conform to your views. I mentioned previously about some churches where everybody seems to wear the same thing. You must all wear, this is the men, you must all wear a black suit with a tie. And as always, I look around and dear me, I am the only one wearing a tie here this morning. Isn't that terrible? No, it isn't. But there is this idea that if you're a real Christian and if you're in a real church that really believes the Bible, we're all going to dress pretty much the same way. We're all going to behave pretty much the same way. And you get the impression that it's almost like a Stalinist state. Everybody has to conform. Everybody's got to be the same. And there are some places where people even sound the same, which can be a bit worrying. We are different. We have different backgrounds. We are different people. But there is something that unites believers together, and that is that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and the Lord God Almighty is our Heavenly Father. That's what unites us together. Is why Paul says in Romans 15:7, "Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you." Not "welcome one another, therefore, as they conform to your dress code." Not "welcome one another, therefore, as they subscribe to your statement of faith." "Welcome one another, therefore, as they," whatever it is you want to put there. There is difference, there is diversity, and as Paul says in the beginning of Romans 14, we don't welcome people in order to sort them out, in order to get them to conform. We seek to help one another and to build one another up. Well, there is another aspect of fellowship. It's a slightly different aspect from the ones we've looked at. Since this has to do with fellowship with Christ, and specifically, as Paul says in Philippians 3, and in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and," as some translations have it, but not the ESV, "and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Which is something people don't like to think about, talk about, or even believe. We suffer these days. We have suffered for decades from a teaching that goes under the heading of health, wealth, and prosperity. We have considered it before. I have mentioned explicitly a book written by a local author whose name is Connie Butler. Pleasant enough lady. But she wrote this book, Let the Healing Flow. And in this book she says no Christian should ever be ill. No Christian should ever suffer. And any Christian who does suffer, any Christian who is ill, it's because of sin. And so therefore, if you have suffered in any way, The only way to get out of that suffering is to repent and believe. And you must turn your back upon whatever sin it is that has caused the problem. And she goes through and she tries to deal with many of the passages which show that she is completely and utterly wrong. I think she fails miserably, but she has this sort of mindset that whatever you say to try and correct her, she always has an answer. It's always the wrong answer. But she is not alone. Thankfully, her book has a fairly small circulation, although I believe that they have been giving away large numbers of copies in Uganda, which won't help anybody there. But she has picked this up from other places, and there are people who make vast fortunes out of this. They will turn you to the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, and many of us will know that Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant. And it's a prophecy about the coming of Christ and what he was to do when he was on earth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is verse 3. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And the whole passage goes on in a similar vein about what the Lord Jesus did, how he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers, is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In verse 5, this is the bit they love to quote, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. There you are, they say, healing is in the atonement. No Christian should ever be ill because Jesus heals us. And so we should all be healed. And so the reason why some of us are ill or have been ill is because of sin. And if only we turn to Jesus instantly, the problems we have with our throats, with coughs, with feeling like we're choking at times, the thickening of the throat, or whatever problem we've got, could be healed in an instant, because by his stripes we are healed. And you can go on the internet and you can go to YouTube and you can watch video of people like Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn and their performances. That's all you can call them, performances. And they have these vast crowds of people, hundreds, even thousands. And they're like magicians, and they cast a spell over everybody, and they can get people to do whatever they want. And I forget which one it was I was watching last week. This man who said, I've prepared a sermon, but, and I don't think he got beyond the but, and he just starts giggling. And every time he seems to be trying to say something, he just giggles some more. And everybody starts laughing with him. And so he apparently gives up and he walks down and he's walking up and down. And he's giggling and he looks at people and they fall about laughing and it's half an hour of giggling. There's hardly any words in it at all. Apart from occasionally saying, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Really? But he is someone who believes in health, wealth and prosperity. None of you should be ill, and you should all be immensely wealthy, like he is, because they've doubtless paid a lot of money in attending that event. They say everybody, because we are the children of God, and God owns the cattle and the sheep on a thousand hills, therefore we should be immensely wealthy. Because we are the children of God. It shows a complete ignorance of what the Bible actually teaches. If we should all be healthy, if we should all be wealthy, prosperous, we should never know any suffering, how come we read about so much suffering in the New Testament? And how is it that Paul writing to the Philippians, says that he wants to share in Christ's sufferings. Doesn't make sense. It's very obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He spoke at the Transfiguration. He warned his disciples about what was going to happen in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16. We read in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He warned his disciples in the upper room about what was going to happen. Almost immediately, in John chapter 15 and verse 15, perhaps we won't read all of those verses. Let's start in verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Jesus was hated, despised, persecuted, and ultimately killed by the authorities. They did not like him because of who he was and because of what he taught. And Jesus says that if that's what happened to him, we should expect the same to happen to us. Because we are not greater than the master. And if we are the servants of that master, we should expect the same treatment to be meted out to us as was meted out to him. So believers are to expect to suffer. People are expected, true believers are expected to experience the sort of things that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. To be hated without a cause, to be vilified, to be mocked, to be persecuted, and perhaps sometimes even to be killed. And we hear, sadly, daily, about events going on in the Middle East where ISIS, why do they have to name themselves after a river through Oxford? ISIS regularly goes and takes over a town or a city and gives the Christians the option, leave, convert, or die. And people are dying just because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the scriptures, do we find this teaching about health, wealth, and prosperity? No, we don't. Paul quite explicitly tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that not many of us are wealthy. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Not many. Doesn't mean none. But it's the minority. The Countess of Huntingdon loved that verse. after she was converted, and she began to do the things that she did in supporting the growth of the gospel in this country. And she supported gospel preachers, and she had chapels built all over the place. And she said, well, these are all private chapels, and as a peer of the realm, I can appoint my own chaplains to preach in them. And so she did, until one Church of England vicar in central London said, but this isn't a private chapel, it's public, anybody can go in. And he took her to court, which meant to the House of Lords, and she lost. And they agreed that this is not private, it's public. And so she then became a nonconformist. She became a dissenter, because they could not tolerate having these Methodists preaching the gospel in opposition to the nonsense that was being preached in many, not all thankfully, but in many Church of England places. But she loved this verse, not many, doesn't say none. I, she said, am not many. I am of noble birth. And she was wealthy. She used her wealth for the good of the gospel and for the glory of God. But it's not many are wealthy. So how can anybody preach health, wealth and prosperity? How can people say, you should be wealthy, when the scripture says, no, you shouldn't. Some of you are, but you need to beware about wealth, because it's so easy to be distracted by wealth. Rather, our attitude should be the one that Jesus told us that we should have in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, where he speaks about where our treasure lay. Is our treasure on earth, or is our treasure in heaven? And our treasure, he tells us, should be in heaven. And I've written down the wrong reference. No, it's 19. I've written down 9. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Treasure in heaven, more important than treasure on earth. This does not mean that therefore if you have lots of money, you should come and bring it to the church and give it to the church so the minister can have a really comfortable life. There have been some down through the centuries who have taught exactly that. And you can still see some around today. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, it's all well and good having treasure on earth, but those of us who lived through the 70s know that you might have lots of money, but with rampant inflation rising up to 30% a year, it soon wipes out any money that you've got. It's wonderful for governments, because government debt, they might take out loans of hundreds of thousands of pounds, and within 10 years, £100,000 is worth about 2 peanuts. So governments have always thought inflation is a wonderful thing, but not for the rest of us. If we rely upon our riches, if we rely upon our wealth, we are being foolish. And there are people who have thought down through the centuries that what this means is, well, if I give money to build a chapel, to build a church, to build this, that and the other, if I spend my money on these good works, that will earn me credit with God, and that is putting my money into the bank of heaven. No, it's not. People think they can buy their way into heaven. People think they can earn God's favour by paying money for this, that or the other. Now, I'm not saying that people should never do these things. I'm talking about the motivation behind it. Why are people doing this? If they're doing it to earn God's favour, they're wasting their money. You might as well keep it in your pocket. Put it in a high interest bank account, because it won't earn you favour with God. How can you buy anything from God? How can you give anything to God? It all belongs to God anyway. I'm reminded of the author who, in a book about tithing, said that he learned a very important lesson when he was young. He did his paper round for a week and he got paid at the end of the week. And he put down on the table his payment. There were 10 coins. And he said, "Look, it's all mine." And his father said, "No, son." Took away one of the coins. That's God's. He said he learned a very important lesson that day. 10% of everything he earned is God's. I think he learned a very poor lesson that day. His father should have taken all of the coins and said, "That's God's." God might allow you to have some of it back to use, but it's all God's. Everything you have is God's. So you cannot give to God, because it already is God's. It belongs to God. You belong to God. You are His. And that's why you can't buy His favour. That's why you can't give anything to Him, because it's all His. Now, what God is interested in is us. He's interested in our hearts. He's interested in repentance. He's interested in acknowledgement of sin. He's interested in submission to Christ and trusting in Him. And that's how you get treasure in heaven. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in Him. And it's in trusting in Him that you get treasure. It's not by the things that you do. As a consequence of submitting to Christ, as a consequence of trusting in Him, you will change and you will live in a different way and you will live for God. And you will live thinking, "What can I do in order to promote the glory of God and the extension of His kingdom?" And for some people who are very wealthy, that might well mean that they spend their time earning more money in order that they can then give money to the work of the gospel. Some people might give all that up because it's a hindrance to them, because they're thinking all the time about all my wealth. Like the rich young ruler. And he asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus took him through the commandments. "All these I have done from my youth. One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Because the man's problem was, he was more concerned about his wealth than his soul. And so sometimes people have to give away their wealth in order that they become dependent upon God. But that's not true of everybody who is wealthy. But we should seek treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth. But we should expect, as he did, as did happen to him, we should expect persecution. We should expect to suffer like he did. Because we are his servants, they treated him like that, they will treat us like that. And so it's not surprising, as we read through the book of Acts, we find that repeatedly Christians suffered because they believed in the Lord Jesus, and they preached the gospel. And almost every time the gospel was preached, suffering followed. Peter and John preached, and they were arrested. And they preached again, and they were put in prison again. And as you go through, we have imprisonments. We have in chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. Stephen told this crowd the truth. They didn't like it. They stoned him to death. Paul, when he's converted, he starts to preach, and he has to be helped to escape because he hears that people are going to kill him. James the apostle was killed by Herod. He thought, oh, this is fun, this is good. Let's do some more of this. And so Peter's arrested. But Peter is released. If Peter was released, following the logic of health, wealth and prosperity, if Peter was released, why wasn't James? And the answer is, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. But what we find throughout is that being faithful to Scripture results in persecution, results in suffering. Paul spoke about his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 22. And he's dealing with those who say they are better apostles than Paul, whereas in fact they were not apostles at all. So he says, are they, these super apostles, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul, all these things that happen to you, have you not heard about the wonderful gospel of health, wealth and prosperity? How could Paul have got it so wrong? Of course, it's not Paul that got it wrong. It's these modern preachers that have it wrong. Indeed, Paul goes on in chapter 12 to speak about a man who, it becomes clear he's speaking about himself, who had wonderful revelations. And he says in verse 7, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is totally contrary to what you hear from health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. Paul is saying, to use his phrase from some translations in Philippians 3, he is fellowshipping with Christ in his sufferings. He is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. You don't hear a lot about having fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. But that is what the scriptures tell us. This is what we should expect. Fellowship with him in his suffering. We don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some people have suggested it was a wife. I think not. Everything you read about Paul suggests that he was not married. But also you get the impression that Paul has a very high regard for women. And any woman, usually feminists, who say Paul was a misogynist, clearly have not read what Paul has to say. Some people have suggested Paul had a problem with his eyesight, that he was extremely short-sighted. He does write, "See with what large letters I write." Well, did he write with such large letters because he could hardly see? He also says to the Galatians in Galatians 4 that they showed him such love, they would even have gouged out their own eyes and given them to him, which suggests that he had a problem with his eyes. But we don't know. But we do know that Paul suffered a thorn in the flesh. Paul had all these other sufferings. Paul, though we read about Paul healing people, he couldn't heal everybody. So he mentions in Philippians 2 about Epaphroditus, who was sick unto death. And Paul doesn't say, "But I healed him," or "I healed it," or "God healed him." He says he was sick unto death, but he recovered. I don't think any of us at the moment have been sick unto death, but there is hope that we will recover. In the normal providence of God, God rules the world in providence, and these things come, and it's normal providence that illnesses take their course. But you do get some who say, "Oh, the moment you're ill, you should pray for healing, and instantly you should be healed." And you get people claiming, "Oh, I've been healed. What was wrong with you?" I read a prayer letter from someone I used to work with a long time ago. Read a prayer letter about his mission to India. And he'd been off to India. He said, "We had several healings today. 5 people were healed of stomachache." Normally stomachaches go. I get bad heartburn. I take Rennet's. Instant cure. Is that miraculous? No, it isn't. And when you listen to these people say, "Oh, we've had this miraculous cure," well, what were you cured of? "Oh, I was cured of a headache. I was cured of stomachache. I was cured of..." Never heard people being cured of a broken leg. There is the account, I think it took place yesterday or the day before, of a guitarist who was on stage and he tripped off the stage and broke his leg. And he said, "I'll be back. I'll just get the leg sorted out and I'll be back." And an hour later he was back, albeit he was sitting in a chair, and carried on playing. Did you hear about the man who had a leg broken, his leg broken in 2 places? He had it broken in Paris and he had it broken in Berlin as well. Sorry, that was a bad joke that I heard this morning from Boris Johnson's father. But you don't hear people being healed instantly of broken legs. These people that say that healing is in the atonement and everybody should be miraculously healed, you don't hear about people being healed of broken legs. You don't hear these things happening. You often hear people being healed of things that they've never actually had. "Oh, I was healed of this." But you never had that. See how wonderful the healing was. We've even forgotten that I had it in the first place. Like the story a few years ago about people who were miraculously being coated in gold dust and their teeth were turning gold. Miraculously. In an instant. Excuse me, looking at your dental records, you had a gold filling 5 years ago. "Really? Oh, I was unaware of that." You think, this is just balmy. But that is the level to which people have fallen. Reality goes out of the window. "Oh, it feels nice." You notice how so often these days on news reports, there is a press conference, and you have grieving parents, their daughter has just been murdered. And the stupid journalist says, "And how do you feel?" I'd be very tempted to say, "Well, how do you think I feel? I'm over the moon. I'm delighted. It's the best thing could ever have happened. Why ask the question? Isn't it obvious? Are you so numb that you have no fellow feeling with your fellow man? Can't you guess how we feel? No, no, got to ask the question because it's the feelings that are important. It's a nonsense. Epaphroditus was not miraculously healed. He recovered according to God's normal providence. James in chapter 5 speaks about those who are ill, seeking the elders of the church and having hands laid upon them. And possibly the prayer of faith will heal them. What is the prayer of faith? And people read these passages and they assume we know what it means, but it's not always obvious what it does mean. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, what does it mean the Lord will raise him up? Raise him up from his bed of sickness, or raise him from the dead at the resurrection? What does it mean we'll save the one who is sick? That they'll be converted if they're not? Or that their illness will go? It's not absolutely obvious. If he has committed sins, notice there is no link between the illness and sin. If he has committed sins, ignore all these people that talk to you about health, wealth and prosperity, because usually you find they're in it for the money for themselves. And it is quite disgusting. I think I've mentioned before about, I think his name's David Cirillo. When we were in America, flicking through the channels, I came across... No, that's his father. This was the son, David Cirillo. There he was, appealing for money for his gospel ministry. I watched it for half an hour. There was not a word of gospel. It was all, notice the people on the telephones behind. Phone in and make your pledge. Here is the number on the screen. And then the stories about people who gave money and the great blessings that followed. The person who had given money and they'd given more than they could afford. And guess what? They were digging in the garden. And look, they found gold. Yeah. I don't see any flocks of pigs. It's a con. These people are religious con artists. Ignore them. Don't be taken in by them. Warn people who are taken in by them. They are con artists. Everything for them is wonderful. Nothing ever goes wrong. That's not what we read in the scriptures. We share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. You're suffering? What else do you expect? People aren't being nice to me because I'm a Christian. They weren't nice to Jesus. We need to be real. We need to be according to the scriptures. Suffering is the lot of the Christian. If you suffer because of external forces upon you, that's because you're a Christian. Are you suffering because you have some illness, some disease, you might have been born with it? That, sadly, is the way of the world. We live in a world that is fallen, a world that is full of sin. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 about this, about how the creation groans. He says in verse 18 of Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For now, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells after the resurrection. At the resurrection, our bodies will be changed, transformed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will receive resurrection bodies. We are suffering now. We don't know why. Why is this happening to me? We like to have a reason. Well, here's a reason. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We might not know why things are happening, but they happen for a purpose that God knows, and God is using it for our good. He's using it for his glory. Most of us will have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. Some have met her. I've seen her. Wow. Broke her neck in a swimming accident, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since. And the number of times people have said to her, what have you done wrong? Why hasn't God healed you? You shouldn't be in that chair. God should heal you. And she says, why? God put me in this chair for a reason which I don't know. But in this chair I will glorify God. So in our sufferings, we should not go around saying to one another, you shouldn't be ill. You're obviously in sin. Confess your sin. And be like Job's comforters. Rather, we should comfort one another and encourage one another and help one another through all the trials and difficulties of life, because life can at times be very hard and be very difficult. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We should help and encourage one another through all the trials and difficulties of life, rebuking one another when appropriate, but comforting one another when it is appropriate. And be sure, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, that if we suffer, it should be unjust suffering. When people persecute us, it should be because we are doing the right thing. Because if we do the wrong thing, then we should suffer for doing the wrong thing. But if we suffer for being godly, if we suffer for being righteous, if we suffer because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is righteous suffering. Don't suffer because you've done something wrong. And so therefore seek in every way, whatever your circumstances, whatever your trials and difficulties, whatever your weaknesses, whatever your illnesses, we should seek to glorify God in our bodies, seeking to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, direct them, whatever our circumstances, to the only one who can save, because we know that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming, and righteousness dwells there, and hopefully that is where we want to be, with new, glorified bodies, bodies like Christ's, perfect in every way.